Our scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Thank you, Teresa, and thank you, choir, for that beautiful anthem. It's good to see you, and Gray, thank you very much for that warm and gracious greeting. I appreciate that, and there are many of you that I've known for a long time. We are friends or neighbors. I've worked together in projects, and our churches still work together in the Feeding Friends program, and just a lot of other ways. I see some folks in the choir, I know, and again, good to be here. I have great appreciation for this church and for the role that you play in this community, your ministry, and your pastor, Alex, a friend, a co-pastor, and I'm grateful for him, and very grateful that Alex and that group is back from Belize. I know about those mission trips, and they're extensive, and I know how much congregation praying for those mission trips means, too. So, again, thank you for the opportunity of being with you. Would you bow with me? Gracious Father, thank you for this time as your people come together to worship. We're very keenly aware that life itself is a gift, and every day is a gift, and the privilege and the freedom to worship is a gift. We thank you, Lord, for the mission team, for your being with them, and for the ministry that you have rendered through them. Pray that they would continue to bear fruit for a long time. I thank you for this congregation, for Alex, the pastor, Teresa, and Alex, the children youth ministry, for the music, and on we could go. This church is blessed, and we realize that they are an instrument that you use in this community. We pray now, Father, that your Spirit would be very close to us, that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you would speak to us, that we might hear not so much what the preacher says, but what you may be saying to each of us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. My daddy believed very strongly in having everything organized. He had a saying about that, a place for everything and everything in its place. It's not original with him. You've heard that. That may be a saying for some of you. It spoke to something of his philosophy of life. He wanted to be organized, but it specifically spoke to his woodworking shop in the basement. I often heard him quote that in relation to where things were in the basement. Now, you can imagine that large items like his table saw and band saw and radio alarm saw and the drill press and lathe and those kinds of things, yeah, they had their place and they stayed there. But that applied to everything else, too. He had some shelves that he built where he put his lumber. He had some other shelves where he put other things. But I remember sometime after we three children grew up and moved away from home that Mother and Daddy renovated the kitchen. They took out the old cabinets, and Daddy took those old cabinets to the basement and mounted them on the wall. And over the years, we'd go back and visit, and I'd help him with some project. He might tell me to get something. He'd tell me exactly where it is, and I'd open those cabinet doors, and there everything was laid out just right, drills and attachments and this sort of thing. He also had some places on the wall where he hung various things. I remember his extension cords, and I guess one of the reasons I remember them is that he was very precise about how they had to be rolled up before you put them there. There were various places. Something else that he did, the shop took up about two-thirds of the basement. He had finished one-third, put a wall there and a ceiling and nice floor and all that. But that two-thirds of his shop, he did not finish the ceiling. So the rafters were exposed, like they are at my basement. And he made all kinds of storage places up there between the rafters. He would put some strips of wood across some of those, and there he would put his molding. But he also had nails and hooks and all kinds of things hanging there. And if somebody came in seeing it for the first time, they might say, man, this looks like a mess. It did. But everything was in its place. Daddy knew exactly where they were. Now hold that thought. A place for everything and everything in its place. I think somehow that relates to this passage of Scripture where they asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus responded, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Before we jump into the text itself, though, I want us to pick up a little bit of context. The Jewish nation, along with most everybody else, it seems, had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And the Jews were a very proud people. They hated that they had been conquered, as anyone would. But something that was especially odious to them was the paying of taxes. And by the way, Teresa, thank you for leading the children to preach that sermon. I thought about just doing a benediction after that, but no, I wouldn't do that. But the matter of paying taxes, they were a proud people. And the very idea that they had to pay taxes to the people who had conquered them. One of the reasons that they hated tax collectors so is that in many cases, this was a Jewish citizen collecting taxes from his own citizens and paying it to this conquering army, the enemy. Oh, that was awful. And so this was a big question. And so as the opposition to Jesus mounted, the Pharisees, one of those parties, was looking for some kind of accusation they could make against Jesus that would stick, and they thought, we've got the perfect one. Because if we ask Jesus about paying taxes and he says no, they would report him to the Romans, and the Romans could not tolerate a popular teacher teaching the people not to pay taxes. But if he said yes, then he would alienate a lot of his followers because they hated the idea of the taxes. So they thought, we've got the perfect trap. And so they went to Jesus and they tried to disarm him with flattery. They went to him and said, oh, Jesus, you wonderful teacher of God. You're a person of integrity and you don't care what people think. You only speak the truth of God. Therefore, we need your help with answering this question. Is it lawful for us as Jews to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus saw right through their trickery. He called them exactly what they were. He called them hypocrites. And the Greek word that is translated hypocrite is a word that means play actor. They were just acting a part. He said, somebody have one of those coins we use for paying taxes? Sure enough, they had one. He said, whose writing, whose inscription is on it, and whose image is on it? They said, Caesar's. And he responded, then, pay unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God that which belongs to God. A place for everything, and everything in its place. Give to Caesar what is his, give to God that which is his. What does that say to us? One of the things it says to us is that we need to remember that there is a place for government and laws, and as unpleasant as it is, even for taxes. Go to the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul was writing to the Romans and he said something similar. He was trying to get the people to be sure that they were obedient and they were cooperative, that they were good citizens. And he said, these authorities are ordained of God. Now, he wasn't saying that God had put each specific law, each specific leader in place. But he was saying that under God's sovereignty, there is a place for leaders. There's a place for laws. If we're to live together in society, then we do have to have some laws to govern us, and we need some leaders to lead that. And Paul goes on to say, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Now, we don't like taxes, do we? And Teresa brought that out in the children's sermon. We don't like taxes. And I'm sure we could get into a right lively debate if we were to try to have one right here this morning about which taxes to pay and which ones are fair and what the rate ought to be and about the loopholes and all that. But we're not going there. But what Paul is saying, and I think what Jesus is underlining, is if we receive services, then it is appropriate that we have some share in helping to pay for that. A place for everything and everything in its place. Yes, there's a place for government and we ought to be good citizens. But what about that part, give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar? A place for everything and everything in its place. What does that say about the place of God? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, unto God that which belongs to God. And here's where we need to be careful. This does not say that we're to put God in one compartment over here. That we have government over here, and our vocation here, and our recreation here, and our family here, and God over there. No. There's a place for everything and everything in its place, but the place for God is supreme Lord, sovereign over it all. Go back to that image of my father's workshop. Everything was organized. He had his shelves, he had his hooks, all these places to put things, but it all was organized within that basement. So it is, there's a place for every part of life, but it is to be organized under the sovereignty of God's lordship. And that comes out over and over in Scripture. Let me mention a couple of Scriptures. Go to the Old Testament, to the prophet Amos. In the 5th chapter, Amos says something that's rather shocking. He's speaking for God. And he says that God says to the people there, I hate your solemn assemblies. I hate your worship services. I hate your big religious festivals. I hate these expensive sacrificial offerings you give. You say, wait a minute. Why does God hate their religious observance? And these were very religious people. Man, they were serious about it. They did a big deal with their worship. The problem was that they had, in a sense, put God and their religion in a box over here. And they believed that as long as they went through the ritual of worship, they could do whatever they wanted to with everything else. If you read that 5th chapter of Amos, you'll see him talking about how, hey, you abuse the poor. You corrupt justice. You take bribes. God doesn't look just at our worship observance, but rather what we do in worship and our relationship with God should filter in and have influence on everything else. And then Amos utters those words that we've often quoted. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is to be sovereign. If you want to read the first chapter of Isaiah when you get home, you'll see a similar attention to a similar matter. But then go to the New Testament. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find an account of Jesus after he's been arrested. He's been put through a mockery of a trial before the high priest. On the next morning, he's taken before the Roman government, the governor Pilate. He's to be tried. Pilate recognizes very quickly that these accusations against Jesus are false. He wants to release Jesus, but there are political pressures even on a Roman governor. Because if he gives in to the masses, he's got a problem there, but if they create a big uproar, then he has a problem. He could actually be removed from office, and eventually that would happen to Pilate. And so Pilate is trying to release him, but the people will not hear of that. So Pilate has him scourged, which is a terrible beating. His thought was, when they see him punished like this, then they'll be willing to let him go. Something happened in that encounter that really troubled Pilate, and he took him back to his own quarters. And he started asking Jesus questions, and Jesus would not answer him. He was stone silent. And Pilate became very exasperated. He said, listen, don't you understand I have authority over you? I have the authority to release you or to crucify you. And then Jesus broke the silence. Jesus said to Pilate, you have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above. And those who delivered me to you have the greater sin. Jesus wasn't saying, God put me here in this way and approves of what you're doing. But what he was saying is, God is the ultimate authority. And you and those who deliver me will answer to the authority of God. Folks, that's a powerful message. And it runs throughout the Bible and is a reminder to us that whereas we need to, in our lives, give attention to all the different parts of life, that God is to be the supreme Lord. Everything is to be under the lordship of God. Now, as you think about that, how has that worked out in history with the church? How has that worked out with us? Maybe it is something we want to do. Maybe it's some drive, some dream we want to do. Maybe it's some pressures on us. Do we always put God in first place? And what about it? What about this matter of God and government? Well, let's look a bit at Christian history and see how that has worked out. Just a quick summary. In those early days, you read this in the book of Acts, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and after Pentecost, those early Christians, those disciples and others, began to share their faith. They began to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, and the Romans tolerated that fine. The Roman Empire was the ultimate government at the time, but they really didn't care what the people did. As long as they maintained order and paid taxes, they let them do their own thing. But the opposition in those early days to the church came from the Jewish authorities. And in Acts chapter 4, there's that account where Simon Peter and some others are hauled into court, and they are told that they are not to talk in the name of Jesus anymore. They're released. And in the next chapter, chapter 5, they are found out there teaching and preaching and healing in the name of Jesus. And so they are confronted again, and they're told, "We warned you not to speak in the name of Jesus." You know what Peter said? "We must obey God rather than man. A place for everything and everything in its place, and God's place is first." Well, as the years went by, things began to change in the Roman Empire. Christianity moved out of just Judaism more and more out into the Gentile world. And in time, the Roman emperors began to take more seriously the claim that they had been making, that those emperors were divine. And finally, when you get to some neurotic emperors like Nero and Domitian, they're beginning to demand that people worship them. And they wage war against Christianity in the church. They're persecuting Christians and trying to stamp out Christianity. And sometimes Christians would be arrested and brought before court, and they would be ordered to say, "Caesar is Lord." But faithful Christians instead would say, "Christ is Lord." And it often meant that they were put to death. And so there was government, the Roman Empire, against Christianity. It really was a risky thing to be a Christian in those days. You had to be serious about doing it. You could lose your life for admitting that you were a Christian. But in the 4th century, something happened that began to change things. Constantine was the emperor, and he became a Christian. Now, scholars debate, was it a genuine conversion, or was it something that he did in order to try to unify the empire under one religion? We're not sure. That's for God to judge. But things began to change. At first, there was just a toleration of other religions, but then in time, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now think about it. Prior to this, in order to be a Christian, one made a personal response to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it could be risky, as we've already said. But now just to be born under the Roman Empire meant that you were a Christian in name only, or at least in name. Imagine what that did to the validity of Christianity. For many people, it was nothing more than a label. Now, there were Christians who continued to be very genuine in their faith, but things began to change, and the government and the church were wrapped together. Before you know it, there is the church and the government going together persecuting non-Christians. And all kinds of abuses occurred through that. One of the situations was that not many of the people could read. I saw one statistic recently that said that only about 5% of the population was literate. Besides that, the Bible wasn't even in their own language. Many of the priests did not even know how to read. And so there are all kinds of abuses that developed. They got far away from what Christianity is all about, and there was all this power and corruption and abuse. But there were those who were sincerely Christians and in time began to try to make some changes. There were a lot of unsettled issues in the empire and became more so. In the 1300s, there was a man named John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe believed that our faith, our Christian faith, ought to be based on Scripture. He dared to translate the Scripture, at least from the Latin Vulgate, into the language. But then, over time, there were others. One that came early in the next century was John Huss. And John, like Wycliffe, believed that our Christianity ought to be based upon Scripture. The way we lived ought to be based upon Scripture. And he began to talk and to teach, and he was burned at the stake. And then more and more, the Bible was translated. There was William Tyndale, who dared to translate the New Testament out of Greek and to follow the practices of Wycliffe and Huss and others and began to try to teach people what faith was all about. William Tyndale was put to death. But then in the 1500s, we have Martin Luther. He was a German monk. I gather he was a rather nervous German monk who seemed to be rather insecure. And in order to try to calm him down, is my understanding, they gave him an assignment. They had him to study the book of Romans as well as Psalms and to teach those. And it was in the study of Paul's letter to the Romans that he awakened to something that would change his life and the life of the world for some degree. And that is, he discovered that in Paul's letter, there is that theme of salvation by grace through faith. Not by buying indulgences, not by going through rituals, not by obeying the Pope or whatever, but salvation by grace through faith. And that was revolutionary. Martin Luther kept trying to get the church to listen to what he was saying and to consider reforming. And one of the things he did in one particular issue, he wrote down 95 statements. We call them 95 theses that he hoped that the church would debate. And he nailed those on the church door at Wittenberg. But instead of being willing to debate and consider reform, he was called an enemy of the church and of the state. We have the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It happened in other forms under other people, Zwingli and Calvin and others, but there were changes taking place. People were looking at the church and looking back at the faith and studying Scripture, and changes were taking place. In England, the Reformation took a different form. Nowhere was it just a matter of theology, but especially in England, it was primarily a matter of politics. Henry VIII was on the throne. And Henry VIII wanted to be head of the church and the government. Particularly, there was an issue having to do with a wife. He wanted to get rid of one wife and have the church annul that marriage and marry another very attractive young woman. And the Pope and other leaders were kind of caught in a political situation that could create some problems for them. And so what happened was that Henry VIII basically pulled the nation and the church out of the Roman Empire. And there was enough upheaval that not much could be done about it. So he became king of England as well as head of the Church of England. But the corruptions and distortions continued. But then with the Bible in the language of the people, more and more people literate, able to read, there were others who were demanding some changes. One group was a group that we're familiar with called Puritans. We are familiar with them through our Thanksgiving history. The Puritans wanted to purify the church in England, but they didn't get much traction there. And so, as you know, they came to America. They wanted freedom of religion, but one problem with the Puritans was they wanted freedom of religion for themselves, but not for those who disagreed with them. And so up in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, you have the abuses that we read about and hear about in history. There were some others who wanted to break away from the Church of England. They came to be known as dissenters, several different groups of those in that category. Two men, John Smith and Thomas Helwys, led a group of these dissenters away from England to go where they could have some freedom. They went to Holland, and there they studied Scripture, and they talked with other Christians. And they began to put together an understanding of what Christianity was all about. And in time, they came back to England and started a church just out of London, a church that is now remembered as the first Baptist church in history. Thomas Helwes did something daring about that time. He wrote a paper, called it a treatise, about their faith, what they believed. And he sent that along with a letter to the King of England, who at that time was King James. And one of the things that he said in there is that the king has no authority over the souls of man, but rather man's soul is a matter between God and man. The king doesn't have any authority over that. For that audacity, Thomas Helwes was arrested, put in prison, and stayed there the rest of his life. In time, some Baptists came to America, along with some others. I mentioned earlier John Huss, the Moravians, came out of that movement. There were others who believed in freedom who came into America, but Baptists were one of them. That's a part of our heritage. And then when the revolution was over in America, and our forefathers were trying to put together how this government is to work, a Baptist by the name of John Leland from Virginia, who believed passionately in the freedom of religion, went to James Madison, put pressure on James Madison to somehow influence that the writing of the Constitution would guarantee that we have freedom of religion in America. The result, you know, was that first part of the First Amendment. Let me read that. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Folks, we can be grateful. For the freedom that we have in many ways and the freedom of religion didn't come easily. It was costly. But come back again to what we have been saying. Jesus said, render or give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. A place for everything and everything in its place. And one of the emphases that we find throughout Scripture is that that place for God is first place. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe and is to be sovereign Lord over the church and over our individual lives. Let me go back to that time of Henry VIII for one last little story. Henry VIII, as he was struggling with this matter of the annulment of his marriage and marrying this Anne Boleyn, couldn't get the approval that he wanted. Now, the people in England, for the most part, said, yes, sir. They tipped their hat. Whatever you say, King, we'll go along with you. But one man would not. His chancellor, Sir Thomas More, could not go along with the king. And the king became very exasperated. One conversation stands out to me that's been reflected in a play and in a movie from years ago. Henry VIII was there before Sir Thomas More, his chancellor. And he said to him, I don't understand. I don't understand why you won't support me. I thought you were the king's good servant. And Sir Thomas More replied, I am the king's good servant, but I'm God's good servant first. God help us that we, like Sir Thomas More and a lot of others, will place God in first place. Whether you're talking about a relationship with government or you're talking about our own private desires or whatever it is, that God's place is first place. He is sovereign Lord. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you for Scripture, for the inspiring of the writing of Scripture, for those with courage who have even risked and sometimes given their lives to bring the Scripture to us in our language. For the freedoms that we enjoy so much, Lord, we thank you. But most of all, we thank you for your love and your grace, revealed and brought to us through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have the courage and the faith that we might follow, that whatever we are called to in life, in the daily ups and downs of life, would be your good servant first and foremost. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.